What a blessing to gather this morning and give the Lord praise. It's due His name. Truly, we glory in His goodness. What a great passage of Scripture we read out of Luke chapter 7. Those who've been forgiven much, loveth much. What a great truth. It's always a great reminder for us to really make us contemplate how much do we really appreciate, understand, and know the depth of our depravity and the forgiveness of His of our sins, because our love is proportional to our understanding of that. So may the Lord give us more grace to understand His goodness in our lives. If you would open your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, this morning we're going to continue in our study of that precious book, that epistle of Paul. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. As we begin our study of this book and we move verse by verse through this special book, please follow along while I read. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You so much for the privilege that we have this morning to come here and gather as a church, to corporately gather, to corporately lift up Your name, to worship You for what You have done in saving us sinners. Lord God, we come to You with worshipful hearts. We come to You with humble hearts. I know many of us this morning come with broken hearts, many of us working through trials and struggles in our lives. Lord, I pray this morning as we look to Your Word that You would give encouragement, comfort, strength, and mostly hope. Lord, we thank You for the spiritual blessings that we read about this morning in Your truth. I pray, Lord, that You would magnify them in our mind, that we would have them marinate in our minds so that we may live lives that magnify the glory of Your grace. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3, but I wanted to give us a little bit of a context as we read these verses, especially the verses in verses 3 through 6, and I have to tell you, it's really tempting. I was tempted this week to just skip the salutation and go right into verses 3 through 14, but we're going to stay with the text and let the text be our outline this morning. But it truly is such a blessing for us to be in this epistle this morning, and we, as we learn very clearly in verse 3, that we are of all the people in this world blessed. We are the most blessed. We are the greatest blessed people of all the world. And when I say blessed, I don't speak of material blessing. I speak of spiritual blessing, as we very clearly read in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that this morning, beloved? Do you believe that you are blessed and you have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus? You have been greatly blessed, and what we learned in Scripture, we even learned last Sunday, you have all the riches that Christ offers in Him in this life and in the life to come. There's a story of a person whose name that I was reading as I was studying this week. A person's name was Hetty Green. Hetty Green is considered to be one of America's greatest misers. You say, what's a miser? Well, a miser is someone who hoards wealth and spends as little money as possible. Well, there's a story about Hetty Green that when she died in 1916, she left an estate that was valued at an estimated $100 million. Now, that would be a lot of money in 1916. But what's so interesting about Hetty Green is Hetty Green was so miserly that she ate cold oatmeal in order to save the expense of heating the water. And story has it that when her son had injured himself with a severe leg injury, she took so long in trying to find a free clinic to treat him that he had to have his leg amputated because of an advanced infection. This was the miser Hetty Green. Can you imagine growing up as one of her children, what that would be like? And it has been said that Hetty Green even hastened her own death because she had a stroke while arguing with someone that skim milk was better than whole milk because it cost much less. This was Hetty Green. That is how Hetty Green lived her life. She had all these riches and she lived like a miser. And even affected the life of her own son. Unfortunately, as I said last Sunday, Christians oftentimes can live like Hetty Green when it comes to their spiritual riches in Christ Jesus. They have all the riches promised them. They have literally been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, and they live their spiritual lives like Hetty Green, like spiritual misers. That, beloved, is not how God wants you or wants me to live our spiritual lives in Christ Jesus. He does not want us to live spiritually impoverished lives in Christ. No, he wants us to live spiritually rich lives in Christ. He wants us to live our lives in light of all the spiritual riches that we have in Christ Jesus so that we can literally walk the Christian walk with vigor and vibrancy and not walk the Christian life like spiritual amputees like Hetty Green's son did. God cares that you understand the riches that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to live a healthy spiritual life unto Christ. And he wants you to live a life that is rich and full of all the spiritual blessings in Christ so that God's grace, his love, his power is literally put on display in your life and in the lives of others and in the age to come. In fact, Paul very clearly says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. If you want to turn there, chapter 2, verse 4 through 7, we'll just read it. Notice what it says. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Did you get that? Did you get the purpose of the richness of his mercy in Christ Jesus? It is so that God can put his riches on display, the riches of his grace in kindness toward us in the ages to come. You see, God is all about the glory of His great name. God wants to put on display the glory of His love and His grace in the lives of His people, in the lives of fallen people that He saves by His grace. And because of this, He wants us to tap into, so to speak, the root so that we can have the fruit of those riches in our daily living for Christ. But in order for His glory to rule and reign true in your life and in my life, we must appropriate these riches. We must appropriate them. We must understand them. We need to believe them. And we most certainly, most importantly, need to act on them. We see, as we come to these verses this morning, and this is what makes this set of verses so amazing, we see, even as we come to these verses, we see that the Apostle Paul, in verse 3, has literally tapped into those riches in Christ Jesus. For in verse 3, he literally launches off in praise to God for the riches that he has in Christ Jesus. In verse 3, when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus." Obviously, as we come to these verses this morning, the Apostle Paul was able to tap into the root so that he would have the fruit of the praise that comes from the riches that he had in Christ Jesus. And here's the one thing we're going to learn, beloved, and I'm getting ahead of my outline, but the thing that we learned this morning as we look at Paul's praise is we see that Paul was literally praising Christ in the middle of prison. He was in prison when he wrote verse 3 and gave God praise for all the spiritual blessings that he had in Christ Jesus. No doubt, the Apostle Paul was able to walk the walk. He was able to praise God in the midst of a prison cell, which is the title that I've given this morning. I've entitled today's sermon, Praise from Prison. And I've broken down our passage this morning into basically two primary points that we see in our verses this morning. In verses 1 through 2, we're going to look at Paul's greeting in this epistle. And in verse 3, we're going to look at Paul's gratitude when he wrote this epistle. We will not be able to dive into the second point that I would like to, but we're going to get to it next Sunday, and I trust that you'll be encouraged either way when we look at Paul's gratitude, especially when we think more deeply on the context of Paul's praise in verse 3, having been in prison when he said these things or wrote these things. But before we get there, verse 3, let's look at Paul's greeting as we normally do whenever we start a new book, especially an epistle of Paul. We must look and start with the salutation that Paul has or his greeting in verses 1 through 2. I call your attention to those verses. Notice what it says. Paul writes, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Verses 1 through 2 are something that we've seen before in the epistles that we've gone through. Of Paul, we've looked at Colossians, he had a similar salutation. We looked at Titus, had a similar salutation in Titus. And this is something that we know that is common of Paul. He always started off his letters with a greeting, a personal greeting. Letters in the New Testament times usually began with a salutation. It was a common practice in ancient times and New Testament times that letters would be written in this type of format. This was the practice that was followed in secular letters, secular writing. We can find that in some of the historical documents that we have of the historical writings of Rome. And this was a practice that the New Testament writers often practiced as well, which also teaches us that even though while the Word of God is inspired by God and it's written exactly the way God wanted it through these men, it does not mean that God set aside the individual styles of the writers when they wrote his Word. Paul writes it with a salutation, a writing style that was common practice in those times. And we have basically three features of this salutation that is common to Paul and common to secular letters as well. First, letters would oftentimes state who wrote the letter. In other words, it would state who the writer is. Second, it would state who the letter was written to or the recipients of the letter. And then lastly, there would be some type of greeting to the recipients of that letter. This was the style of writing. And this is what we come to this morning. And this is literally the outline of our first point in Paul's greeting in Ephesians. We see the three main features. We see the writer of the letter in the first half of verse 1. We see the recipients of the letter in the second half of verse 1. And then in verse 2, we see the greeting of the letter, or what I like to term the resources of the greeting in this letter. Let's look at the writer of this letter. Verse 1, notice what it says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. The letter begins with the name Paul. Very simply, Paul. And unlike letters today that we write, we oftentimes put our name at the end of the letter. New Testament letters always had the author at the very beginning of the letter. Most likely it was at the very front. If not, it was somewhere in the salutation. Letters in the New Testament times would put the name at the beginning of the letter, which was really a good way of writing if you really think about it. Because during the time of the writing of the New Testament, there were oftentimes false letters that will be circulating through the churches from false people. The satanic enemy spending and sending lies to the churches through false people. And so what would happen is Paul would write his letters, and at the very beginning he would just let the church know who the writer was of this letter, to let them know up front who the author was. And you can only imagine what that would do when you would first read this. Oh, Paul is writing this. That would do two things to people who would read this letter to the Ephesian church and to the churches that would read this letter. First of all, they would take note of the authorship of this letter. And secondly, they would also take note of the authority that this letter would bear. By the time of the writing of this epistle, which was somewhere between AD 60 and AD 62, Paul's reputation, no doubt, was well known both among unbelievers and believers. And this is because Paul had quite a ministry, an incredible ministry and life. And we know this because literally half of the book of Acts is dedicated to the teaching and the instruction to us about Paul's conversion, his ministry, and his missionary journeys in establishing churches throughout the empire. Paul's conversion and his ministry was well known throughout all of the Roman Empire and through Jerusalem. And we also know that Paul was quite the figure during New Testament times, because literally two-thirds of the New Testament was literally written by the Apostle Paul, which is why we need to at least say a few things about Paul before looking at this epistle. Just by way of reminder, to remind us of who this author was, first of all, we know that Paul was born in the city of Tarsus. Tarsus was a part of the Roman province of Cilicia, located in Asia Minor, which would be commonly known as modern-day Turkey. And so this meant that the Apostle Paul was born, he was born by law as a Roman citizen, and yet at the same time, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Jewish Roman citizen. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll see how Paul actually capitalizes on his citizenship in Rome to actually spread the gospel and even protect himself through Roman law. But Paul was a Roman citizen, and he was also a Hebrew, a Jew, who was born in the lineage of the tribe of Benjamin. You can read that in Philippians chapter 3. He was also a Pharisee of the Jews. He was a Pharisee, which was one of the strictest religious sects of Judaism at that time. And he was even uneducated under one of the most respected rabbis of the day, Gamaliel. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and we learned that Paul was very zealous for the law and Judaism. He was very zealous for the law and the tradition of his ancestors. In fact, we learn in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, that Paul was advanced in the law and in Judaism, and he even states that he was advanced even above his own fellow compadres. And Paul, in fact, was so zealous for the law and Judaism that Scripture says that Paul was even willing to kill for his religion. Paul's own testimony before coming to Christ in Acts chapter 22, verse 3 through 5 says this. Listen to this. This is his own testimony. He says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." He says, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them, I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." That was the Apostle Paul's own testimony, and that would be who he was before Christ. He was willing to kill for his religion. In fact, he thought it was good to kill Stephen the martyr in Acts. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, it says that Saul, his name was Saul at the time, it says Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. That was Stephen the martyr. And in Jerusalem, it says that Paul persecuted the church. It says that Paul, he began ravaging the church, it says in Acts, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. You realize who Paul was before Christ? He was a religious fanatic. In fact, we could take it into our modern day. He would be a modern day jihadist, if you will. He would be someone who would be willing to kill anyone that opposed his religion. He was willing to do it, and he loved doing it, and he was putting all of his energy in doing that. But by the grace of God, Paul was converted to Jesus Christ. Radically transformed from the inside out. And Paul's own testimony in Acts chapter 22 says this, verse 6. He says, "But it happened that I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, and a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.'" Paul's conversion was a radical conversion. Literally on the way to persecute Christians and potentially kill Christians, God steps in and radically saves him. In fact, Paul's conversion was so radical, his life before Christ was so radical, that even the believers up to that time had a really difficult time trusting that Paul was a true convert, They doubted his conversion. We know this because Ananias was told by God to meet Paul, and Ananias was afraid in Acts 9 to meet Paul. And we also know that the believers in Damascus and Jerusalem had a really hard time believing that he was actually a genuine believer. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 9, verse 26. But by God's grace ran deeper than Paul's depravity, and he was radically saved. Isn't that great? And so when we learn, or when we look at those words, that one word, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that comes with a lot of meaning. Paul, who is this guy? He was the religious jihadist fanatic who was killing Christians in one day and in one moment the next, loving Jesus Christ with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind by the grace of God. And even Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, he says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Do you think Paul had a deep love of Christ that was proportional to the forgiveness that he had been given, just like we read in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 and following? Absolutely he did. And that is why Paul had the ministry that he did. I'm convinced what made Paul so powerful was that Paul was one of the humblest Christians that there were, and he had the greatest love for Jesus Christ. That's why he did what he did for Christ. But you know, this is such a great reminder for us when we look at that one word, Paul. It's such a good reminder for us because it teaches us that God can save the vilest, the hardest of sinners. It teaches us that God's grace is greater than all of our sin, as we sing in the hymn. It teaches us that God can save the vilest of sinners, and it teaches us that we must not give up on sinners. You know that hardened sinner, that hardened person in your family that doesn't truly trust Christ, that hasn't truly repented of their sin and come to Jesus Christ for the salvation of their soul, you realize that God can break through that hard heart at any moment, at any time, because he's God and he's gracious. But that's not all that we learn about the word Paul in verse 1. Because not only did God just save Paul, we also know that he called him to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Notice what it says in Ephesians 1, verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, notice this, by the will of God. This would have keyed the Christians who read this letter on the authority that this letter would bring. This wasn't just Paul, a Christian who was saved by the grace of God. This was Paul, the Christian who'd been called to be an apostle by the will of God, and that elevated the authority of this letter and even the apostle Paul's ministry. And that's because to be an apostle was a very special thing. That word for apostle, is apostolos. And it is derived from the verb apostello, and it's a compound word. Apo is the preposition from, and stello means to be sent. And thus the word literally apostle means to be a sent one, or to one who is sent out. It speaks of a person who was sent out on a mission by someone else. And to be an apostle means you would be sent out with the same authority of the one sending you. And that's significant. Because what we learn here is the one who sent Paul was Christ Jesus himself. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, meaning Jesus Christ sent Paul, and Paul came with the authority of the one who sent him, Jesus Christ. He'd been called and sent by Christ, and he went out with the authority of Christ, and he spoke with the authority of Christ, and he wrote with the authority of Christ, and he governed the churches with the authority of Christ. This is a special ministry that we find here of the Apostle Paul. This is a far different authority than pastors and elders have in the church. This was an apostle, and this was a limited ministry for a limited time with a limited number of people, and it lasted for just a short while in the building and formulation of the New Testament church. And there were requirements that you needed to fit into to literally be an apostle of Jesus Christ. I don't have time to go into this. But we know that the apostles were formative to the establishment of the early church. In fact, Paul even brings it up in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, if you want to turn there. Notice what he says. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 20. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." You see, the church was built on the foundation of the ministry of the apostles and the New Testament prophets. And once that foundation was laid, that ministry went out of existence. And contrary to what some churches do or what some churches believe, some churches think that there's still apostles today, and we would disagree with that. We believe the last apostle to live on this earth was the Apostle John when he wrote Revelation in AD 98 after he passed away. That was the last of the apostles, and the apostolic ministry came to an end. And so what we find here is that Paul is writing this epistle with the full authority of Christ himself. He's coming with the full authority of God, as he says, he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Back to verse 1, notice, by the will of God. You know what that means? That means that Paul came with God's authority. He was called to be an apostle, not out of his own will, but out of the will of God. He was not a self-appointed apostle. He was an appointed apostle by God himself, and his authority was given to him by God. Galatians chapter 1:1, Paul says this, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." He very clearly made it stated that he was sent by God himself. He had the authority given him by God, and he was writing, and his writing was given to him by God, and it was given to him so that he could encourage the saints. In fact, you read in Galatians 1 when Paul's really defending his apostolic ministry to the churches in Galatia, he says this, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, he was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me." He received direct revelation from God himself. He came with God's authority. He preached with God's authority, and he wrote with God's authority. And he wrote the word of God as inspired by God, as we learn in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 21. He was literally moved by the Holy Spirit, and he spoke from God. And he wrote the words of God. And he wrote the words of God to instruct the church, to encourage the church, and to encourage the church in these authoritative words of God that are given to us by the inspiration of the Apostle Paul, so that we even today can read them and be encouraged. And guess what? And know it is a word from God this morning. We literally come and hear God speak to us in his word, as it is been transmitted through centuries, and it transcends time and culture, that even today in 2022, in this generation, in this time, we can be encouraged by the authoritative, encouraging word of God. That's the writer of this epistle. Let's move on to the recipients of this epistle that we see in the second half of verse 1. Notice what it says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, notice, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. We very clearly learn who the recipients are of this letter, and it very clearly says, it says, to the saints. This book was written to the saints. It was written to God's people. It's written to those that have, those who had placed their faith in Christ Jesus, to those who had repented of their sins and trusted in Christ for their only hope of salvation. Those are the people that this letter was specifically written to. That is why they are called saints. Literally in the language, hagios, the holy ones. Now, unfortunately, this term, saint, has been greatly abused, has it not? In fact, when most people think of the term saint, they think of someone who was dead. They think of someone who was dead and did amazing things for God, but they are dead and they've been declared a saint by some council of men or by some church declaring them to be saintly or to have reached sainthoodness, so to speak. And a saint could literally be, by some people's understanding, a saint could be someone that could be called upon and prayed to help someone in a dire situation. In fact, there are churches that call upon saints to help them. But that's not how the term saint should be understood or applied from the scripture. Nor should it be understood that a saint is someone who is perfect without sin. It should not be understood that way as well, as if they're some angel or something, someone without sin. That's not what Scripture represents with this word saint. And we know this because Ephesians is clear that no saint is perfect without sin, at least in this life, on this side of glory. And we know that because Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 2, the same people that Paul says saints, he's writing to the saints, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." People who are dead can't make themselves a saint even if they wanted to. People can't raise themselves from the dead, and they can't do it spiritually. So no one makes themselves a saint. Only God can make someone a saint, as we even see in the word hagios, or tois hagios in the language. The word hagios comes from the verb hagiadzo, which literally means to set one apart. It means to sanctify or to set apart. The noun form could be translated as the set apart ones. So when Paul's writing this letter, he's writing it to those that have been set apart. They're the set apart ones. These are the readers that have been set apart unto God. It's not something that they did for themselves, but it's most certainly something that God did for them. Makes me think of the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I love this verse when it uses this word saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, just listen. Paul writing to the Corinthian church, he says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus," listen, "saints by calling." Isn't that great? That's effectual calling. That you become a saint by the effectual work of God in your heart through the power of the Holy Spirit when he saves you. He saves you and he sets you apart unto himself. Saints are people who've been sovereignly called to be a saint. It's a truth that we very clearly learn in Ephesians 1 when we get more and more into these verses where Paul says that we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and we've been predestined to be adopted as sons and redeemed by the Son in verse 7 and sealed by the Spirit in verse 13. This is sainthood that comes by being set apart by God's sovereign grace. When this happens to someone, when somebody becomes a saint by grace, by God's sovereign grace, when this happens to a person, it not only changes their position with God in that they are now declared holy, and they're holy, they're the holy ones, they are also practically becoming holy because this changes their conduct, which we read in our introduction, in our salutation. Notice Ephesians 1, verse 1, notice what it says. He says, to the saints, and notice the end of that part, who are what? Faithful in Christ Jesus. I love that. I love that little phrase there, that clause. To the saints, and then he describes those saints, they are the ones that are faithful in Christ Jesus. Who is a saint? A saint is someone who's been set apart unto God. They've been declared holy. They have a perfect standing with God. They are the holy one positionally, but not only are they positionally holy, they are practically holy. They are saints in practice. They're striving to honor God with their lives. You know what we learn too? There aren't any saints who are unfaithful to God as a pattern of life. A true saint is a faithful saint. And these are the people that he's writing this epistle to. And these are the people that this epistle rings true in their soul. Because it is for those saints, saints that are set apart and are faithful to Christ. Now, this doesn't mean, as I said, that these saints are without sin, that they're so faithful that they don't have any sin. That's not the case. And we know that because chapters 4 through 6 is full of all kinds of commands for the saints to be holy and godly, especially Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, where we're commanded to be imitators of God as beloved children, to walk in love. And just as Christ loved us, that's a very clear command. We are not saints in perfection, but this is another good reminder for us that the true saint is the faithful saint. There's another aspect of this recipient that I want you to notice. Obviously, it's written to the saints. It's written to the faithful saints. But I also want you to notice that it says that it's written to those who are at Ephesus. This is referring to the saints who are in a geographic location, Ephesus. That's who this was also written to. But that said, I must briefly deal with this phrase, who are at Ephesus. If you're paying attention in your Bible, and depending on what Bible translation you have, you might look at the note and see at the note it says that the early manuscripts leave out at Ephesus. Some of the early manuscripts, the earliest manuscripts that we have of the Alexandrian family of manuscripts, they don't have this prepositional phrase at Ephesus. And there are some questions about the preposition at Ephesus. Literally, the whole text is there except for at Ephesus. It's left out in some manuscripts. It literally says, to the saints who, and you could draw a blank line, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Most manuscripts, however, have the word, the prepositional phrase, at Ephesus. And church tradition has the epistle as being written to the saints at Ephesus, but the lack of early manuscript evidence has made it that some scholars think that this letter was primarily an encyclical letter, meaning this was a letter that didn't have a specific church in mind. It was a letter that was written to be circulated among all the churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and circulated through those churches. Which makes sense, because that would mean that you could leave out the location of the church, and as a copy would be made, it could be sent, and that church's name could be filled in. And so some think that the at Ephesus was left out because the letter was to be copied at those churches and circulated, and each church would name would be filled in, and it would make sense that the majority of manuscript evidence would have at Ephesus, because the church at Ephesus was a very large church and many copies would have been made at Ephesus. More copies would be made there than other copies, but either way, what we do know is that this letter, the recipients of this letter, were to be for the what? Saints. Faithful saints. And that is encouraging, because you know what? That is why this epistle just applies so just generally to all saints in Jesus Christ, which is why this is such a general epistle. Either way, we know that this letter was intended for saints, and we know this because the writer, the recipients, and also because of the resources that are mentioned in the greeting. Look at verse 2. Notice what it says. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is the standard way that Paul greets his readers and other epistles. He pronounces a literal benediction on his readers, and he literally prays that the church would be full of grace and peace, and he prays that the church would experience God's grace and peace in fullness. And these are the qualities that most certainly a church would need to have if they are going to be the type of saints that he just called them, faithful saints who serve Christ. They would need grace. They would need peace. Charis, grace in the language, refers to God's favor or God's goodness bestowed on undeserving sinners through Jesus Christ. Or you could think of the acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense, grace. All believers are saved by grace apart from works, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, but they need grace to do the works that have been prepared for them as Christ's workmanship, right? And so we need grace to override our weaknesses and enable us to labor for Christ, to have the grace of God to live for Christ. But we also need God's peace. And Paul's pronouncing peace on the church in his greeting, peace that would give them stability and joy in Christ. And oh man, how much we need peace. Amen? We need peace. Eirene in the language, it's the well-being which occurs internally in the soul when grace is received. This is the tranquility of mind and heart that only grace can produce. And peace is not the absence of conflict. It is the presence of God's goodness. And that's a great way to understand God's peace. I love what Robert Gromacki says. He says that this is the kind of peace that a Christian needs for daily protection from hostile pressures upon his mind and heart. If a believer could see that each day of his life begins and ends with divine grace and peace, then he would have joy and stability. That's great. That's true. Peace, not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of God's goodness. And so where are we going to get these graces? We need to get it from the source. And Paul is really clear in his salutation notice, grace to you and peace from whom? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you get grace. That's where you get peace. Another good reminder for us, amen. You know, you can't get grace and peace from anyone or anything or any place in this world other than it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. You can't get peace and grace in money. You can't get it in materialism. You can't get it from people. You can't even get it from Christians. You must get it from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we must turn our hearts toward Him. Toward Him. You see, God wants you to have grace. He wants you to have peace. He wants you to experience the riches of the fullness of his grace and peace. And that is why we come to verse 3. And that is why God gives us this truth in verse 3, because he knows that the way that we appropriate this grace and peace is through our knowledge of God, and our knowledge of God through the truth and through the theology of the truth. Well, let's move to our second principle that we have in our verses, which is the gratitude that we find in verse 3. We've talked about the greeting of Paul. Let's look at the gratitude of the Apostle Paul in verse 3. Notice what it says. Blessed, key word, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What a verse this is, beloved. And I wish we had time to fully unpack it. My goal is not to fully unpack it. My goal is for you to understand the gratitude that you can find in Christ Jesus, even in the most dire of situations, where you can experience the grace and peace of the benediction and then flow into praise and gratitude that we find from this verse. As Paul switches gears from his greeting to expressing gratitude for all of God's grace in the lives of his people and in his own life. Gratitude for all that the Lord has done. We see it in that expression, blessed. Notice what he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Paul rolls out of the salutation and goes right into the gratitude, and he launches off in praise in verse 3. He launches off in praise and gratitude to God. He is literally blessing God for his goodness in his life. That word for blessed is eulogetos, where we get the word eulogy. It's a eulogy. It's a compound word, logeo, to speak, a word, but it's prefixed with you, which means a good word, which means that Paul is literally speaking a good word of God. He is speaking a good word of God. He is literally eulogizing the Lord. He's speaking a good word about the Lord, and it comes out in gratitude and praise for what God has done in his life. Notice what it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Notice it said, he has blessed us. That speaks of a past tense action. Also notice who the blesser is. Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us. It is God the Father who has blessed God's people, and he's the one receiving the eulogy, the good word. And I know you can praise Christ, you can praise the Holy Spirit, but we have to remember that we need to praise the Father, because he's literally the architect of this grand blessing. He's the one who has planned it. He's the one that has purposed it. He's the one that has planned it, and Christ the one who accomplished it in the Spirit as well. And so we give praise to God. What are we praising him for? We're praising him for all of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ Jesus, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Notice verse 4, what those blessings are. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Lavishing forgiveness. Think about that in light of your week of depravity. Lavished you with forgiveness. Notice verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose who works all things in the counsel of his will. We can praise him for his sovereignty in our lives. Verse 12, to the end that we are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, that is a work of grace that you would believe, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit, security in your salvation, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. What are those spiritual blessings? There they are right there. And I want you to notice there's three, the Trinity's mentioned. We're going to break it down in terms of Trinitarian salvation. But I want you to notice that at the end of every member of the Trinity, of what that member's done, there's a praise. Verse 4, he chose us in him, speaking of the Father. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, speaking of praising God for election, predestination, the Father. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, speaking of Christ. And notice verse 12, here comes the praise for Christ. To the end that we were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Let's praise Christ the Son. Verse 13, speaking of the Spirit in him, you also were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, here comes the praise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Is Paul praising God? Absolutely, he's praising God. I want you to notice back to verse 3, he has blessed us with this. Notice the tense, past tense. You know what that means? It's done. You don't need more blessings. You have it all. You've got all the blessings in Christ. This is all that you need. It's a past tense. This is an aorist tense. It's looking at these blessings in a snapshot format. If you would put it in the present tense, it'd be like looking at a movie film going on all the time. But that's not. This is a past tense snapshot. This is what he's done. It's all done. All the blessings are done. It has been done for you, and you have them all. All the blessings. It's done. He gave them to you all at once. You know what that means? God didn't string it out over a series of decades. He did it right away instantaneously. He did it as a part of his plan, and you have it all. The floodgates of God's blessing has broken open upon you, and it happened in eternity, and you have it now in Christ Jesus. You might say, but Pastor, I certainly don't feel like it. I don't feel blessed. What does it say? You are. You are. See, that's your problem. I don't feel blessed, but you are. I just don't feel blessed. I got these problems in my life. Got this. No, but you're blessed. You have all the spiritual blessings. Notice the quantity and the quality of those blessings. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing? You have them all. And notice what kind they are. They're spiritual. You have it all. You see, that's significant. You have spiritual blessings. I love it. One pastor said this, spiritual blessings is important because those are the blessings that money can't buy and that death can't take away. They're spiritual. And notice the every spiritual blessing, you have them all. You know, one pastor was talking about, you know, he says this, he says, sometimes I hear people say, have you received the second blessing? He says, yes, I've received all God's blessings. He said, not just two blessings. Why limit them to two when you have them all in Christ? Obviously, the Apostle Paul understood there was more than just two blessings because his heart was full of gratitude In what context did he have that gratitude? In prison. He had gratitude in prison. He had the attitude of gratitude to God while in a tough trial, because all the time that Paul wrote this eulogy of the Lord, he wrote it in a time when he was literally in prison. And we know this because of the book of Ephesians. Look over to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." I'm a prisoner, literally. Jump over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Notice what he says. "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Look at that. He's a literal prisoner of the Lord. He does not consider himself a prisoner of Rome. He doesn't consider himself a prisoner of the Jews. He considers himself a prisoner of the Lord. This is privilege. And then he implores us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling while he's praising God in chains in prison. Paul wrote this epistle. It's called one of the prison epistles. He wrote others, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. They were written from Rome during his first imprisonment. We know this because it ties in with Colossians well, with Tychicus and other members who delivered letters from where Paul was. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19 through 21. He says this after the full armor of God passage. Excuse me. He says, "Pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Did you get that? Notice how Paul describes his imprisonment. He's an ambassador. What's an ambassador? Someone who is representing someone else, and this is considered privilege. This is considered opportunity for the gospel. And notice, is he asking for prayer? He sure is, but what's he praying? "Ask that I'm even more bold with the gospel." You know what I'd be praying? "Get me out of here, Lord. God, just get me out." I'd be saying, "Tell the saints to pray that I just can get released." Not Paul. I'm an ambassador. You know what we have here? We don't have Paul fearing what might happen. We don't have Paul becoming anxious that he's confined in prison. You know, that's probably where I would go crazy, is just being confined. And maybe being confined for years. You can just imagine. Paul's not worried about that. He consecrates God in his mind. He speaks a good word unto God. He eulogizes God in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his chains. And notice in our introduction, did Paul talk at all about himself, really? Did he talk about his struggle and where he's at? And his, no, he didn't. He just said, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ," and he goes to the salutation, and he launches off in this praise, not one mention of how he's doing. Just a simple praise for God in his spiritual blessings. I love what one pastor said. He said, you know, I love Paul's perspective here. He says, Paul is not pouting, he is praising. Paul is not blaming God, he is blessing God. And beloved, this is very pertinent to us. This is very applicable to us, because it means that we can tap into the riches of Christ so that we can have the fruit of praise and the fruit of God's riches flowing through our lives by the grace of God when we truly tap in to who God is and what he has done for us and what we have in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that can separate us from Christ. These are spiritual blessings that money can't buy and death can't take away. We are blessed above all people. May we truly live like We are in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for the time in your word this morning. I know for many of us, myself included, Lord God, we must come with confession and repentance. Lord, please forgive us for marinating our minds on materialism, worldliness, the things of this world, and not upon the majesty and the magnitude of the riches that we have in Christ. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for walking like spiritual amputees. Forgive us for living our lives in spiritual poverty when actually we're spiritually rich. Lord God, I pray that you would help each and every one of us to tap into those riches, starting with the mind, Lord God. May we just marinate our minds on the theology of verses 3 through 14, Lord God, and may you use them in our lives to encourage us to do even as Paul said that he would be an ambassador in chains, we'd be willing to suffer even more, that we would be bold with the gospel, Lord. And Lord God, we would live lives that are worthy of the calling for which you've called us. Lord God, I also lastly just want to pray for those people that are here this morning that haven't truly come to a knowledge, saving knowledge of who you are. They've not truly repented of their sin, their offense against you. They've not fully embraced the propitiation for their sins, the satisfaction, the provision that is only found in Christ. I pray, Lord God, you would do that in the heart. Do that even now this morning, Lord. Knowing that the day of salvation is now, we don't know if we have tomorrow, Lord. Pray for your grace. Lord Jesus, we love you. We give you praise. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I want to give you a benediction this morning. Such a great passage of Scripture. This benediction is found in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. If